in the middle of a series called Parables, looking at the stories that Jesus told. And today we are going to be looking at the story, the parable of the unworthy servant. It's in Luke chapter 17. And so if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We're going to read that together first, and then we'll talk about it. I'm going to just follow along with you on here as well. The first five or six verses gives us the context, and then we jump straight into that story from verse 7 onwards. This is Jesus speaking. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. As I speak this morning, I pray for your spirit's leading, guiding me, and I pray that our hearts would be open, ready to learn from you and receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if every guy here can relate to this, but there are moments that happen far too often in my house when I do something like pack the dishwasher or sweep the kitchen floor. And there's a sense that once I've done that, I kind of want to be acknowledged. I sort of want my wife to notice that I actually went out of my way to rinse the dishes, put it in the dishwasher, put all the dirty clothes, clean up the kids' room sometimes, you know, all the Lego bombs that lie around on the floor, the things that cause us not to feel so sanctified when we step onto them. There are even times when I've heard myself say to my friends when my wife needs to go somewhere and I say, "No, I'm babysitting tonight." And my wife would say, "You're what? You're baby? You are their father. You're just doing what a dad is supposed to do, which is look after his children, you know? I'm not babysitting. I haven't got this sort of extra job like, oh, this is an additional chore. Fathering is my job. It's what I do. It's my children." And I think Jesus is trying to make this point here. He's talking about what a servant ought to do. And when he's done that, the master doesn't give him a high five and say, "Hey, well done." This is the context. This is when Jesus is saying, listen, there's some things that, like, I should just do that. I should clean up after myself. It's not like an amazing thing. It's a normal thing. I should look after my children. And we can actually examine this particular parable if we look at a few other parables as well that has to do with this master-servant relationship. And I don't have time to read those. I'll just tell you about one. The one is in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 38, where Jesus also talks about servants that are ready. Their lamps are full, they're ready, because if the master comes back in the middle of the night, there's oil in the lamps, and they can just light them and ready to serve. And I love that particular parable where Jesus talks about being ready at all times. That's what we're called to do, is to live our days as if it's our very last. Not to drag our feet and be complacent and apathetic. And he talks about that, particularly in terms of his return, but I think it's a principle for all of life. And then there's this amazing twist at the end of this parable, where when the master comes back, and we know, we just read here about the master-servant relationship where he's like, "Hey, listen, make sure that you dress properly and you serve me," and so on. This, it doesn't happen in Luke chapter 12. What is amazing about Luke chapter 12 is it says this master will actually get dressed and he will start to serve the servants. And so he blew people's minds as he told this particular parable about servants ought to be ready. But the twist in the story is that when the master comes, the servants don't end up serving the master. The master ends up serving the servants. And Jesus enacted this himself in John chapter 13, just a chapter onwards. And Luke chapter Philippians chapter 2 tells us about the Jesus taking on the nature of a very servant. And he became man. And he obeyed God to the point of death, coming to serve us. So Jesus fulfilled that. We know that is true. But in this particular parable, that's not how the story ends. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And a few parables that we've had a look at so far, they've been addressed to disciples. Often the parables are addressed to the crowd. Sometimes they're addressed to the Pharisees, the religious elite, the scribes, and the teachers of the law. And Jesus really went after them. But every now and then he turned on his disciples. And he says, let me just tell you a story. And he had a little bit of a different standard for his disciples. And so this is one of those where he's asserting his authority. He's saying to them, I just want you to remember that although I'm the one that came to serve, and towards the end of his life he really made that apparent, I just want you to know that I am the master. I am in charge still. I am the Lord. And so that's where we read Luke chapter 17 from verse 7 to 10. He tells the story to make that apparent. And in the West here, I would say this whole concept of a servant, actually the word that we see in the original here is the word slave, which makes us feel a little uncomfortable. But it's not something that we are familiar with too much here in the West, this concept of having a servant. If somebody has a servant, we generally think that person is sort of upper to the middle to upper class. That's kind of how they rolled. But it wasn't so in the East. Actually, I come from South Africa, I'm sort of half in between, and actually if you know many people who live in Africa, you'll see that actually it's quite normal to have somebody working in your home, cleaning your house, washing your dishes, making your beds. That's not how we rolled in South Africa, but we had somebody twice a week, for example, who loved to come in and help us clean our homes. And in South Africa, it wasn't abuse, it was actually job creation. It was a wonderful way to pay a decent wage to somebody and set them up and help them out in their lives. But it's quite normal. It's not kind of the same here. It was one of the shocks to our system when we came to Canada. We're like, okay, we have to do this ourselves. This is where I learned the lesson that actually, no, it's your duty to pack the dishwasher. It's your duty to wash clothes, to pick up the, you know, nonsense on the floor and so on. So in the West, this actually wasn't something that rich people did. They say even the poorest would often let their children work as servants so that they could be fed and clothed. It was kind of a normal thing in those days. Even people with little means could have had servants in their house as well. They didn't have to be rich, part of the affluent crowd. And in this particular story, we see there's only one servant as well, which is kind of the norm. Like, you at least had one servant. And we see that this person was also he was a plowman, so he worked the fields, and he was a herdsman. He also looked after the livestock. So this guy had one servant, and this was like a jack of all trades. This guy could do, he was also a cook, you know? Once he had done all the stuff outside, he came inside. So it doesn't necessarily mean that this particular master spoken of here was very rich. In fact, it gives us no clue even as to whether he owned his land or not. The likelihood of this particular master renting the piece of property that he has a servant working on is a very normal thing. So we've got to understand that Jesus here is not talking to the cultural elite. He's not like stopping and I want to speak to masters right now. That's not the point that he's trying to make. I want to just talk to those people who are in charge of other people. Let me talk to you. Everyone else, you don't have to listen. Go home, make a sandwich or whatever. No, he's talking to everybody here because what he is bringing to the fore is this servant-master relationship. And he's saying, does that not presuppose certain things? Because everybody here understands that. It's not just the masters understand that and just the servants. Everybody here understands this master-servant relationship. It presupposes a few things. And so let me bring that to the fore. Let me talk about that. Okay, he's not speaking to a specific economic class, but he's speaking to everyone. Another danger that we have of not understanding this parable is that we do live in this sort of 40-hour week world here in the West, hey? where we're supposed to kind of work around 40 hours a week, have our times off at night. If you work overtime, it's times and a half, right? Something like that. That's kind of the legal standard here. Again, where we think that this particular person, he deserves a little bit of downtime. I mean, he's worked out in the sun today. He's got two jobs outside. He's a plowman and he's a herdsman. You know, give this guy a break. Maybe he can go for an afternoon nap, a little bit of a siesta, and then he can pick up his duties again. And that's not what's going on here. In fact, if people thought that way, it would cause them to be puzzled to some extent, because that's just not how they rolled back then. And so we can't look at this particular story through our Western filter, you know, where actually people work a certain amount of time, and anything over that they get compensated for, and they feel a sense of entitlement and deserve to rest. Commentators say that the acceptance of and the obedience to authority was the norm. Accepting that you have a master, and then not just accepting that, but actually obeying a master, obedience to their authority was the norm. In fact, it was a sense of security for them. There was an amazing sense that actually my worth and my meaning I find actually in this task ahead of me. I love some of the period dramas that have come out recently, and one of my favorite ones was actually Downton Abbey. I know Edwina will high-five me on that one. Anybody here watch Downton Abbey at all? All right, maybe 40% of you. It's based in England, and it kind of talked about that whole era. It focused on the aristocrats and the servants downstairs. But it was fascinating how the servants downstairs, they took such pride in their responsibilities. Although one was a valet or a cook, they loved what they did. They found dignity, and they were so secure. They loved working for the master, especially if it's a good master, if it's a good lord, a good landowner. There's something about saying, that is my master. This is the person I work for. There's pride there. This is the job that I do. It's amazing. I want to tell you that even this week, as I was serving at Saranac Village alongside the Young Life crew, there was a sense of that. There was a sense of pride and joy. People loved to lay their lives down for the greater cause, because the commander-in-chief at Young Life is Jesus. It wasn't Dave Tacker, the camp organizer. It was Jesus. And everybody felt that sense of security. God's got us. He's got these kids. Whether it's 11:30 at night, I have to do something, or get up at 6 in the morning to start baking. Actually, there's privilege and pride attached to their duties. That's what it should be like in the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is bringing to the fore when he talks about the servant-master relationship. Worth and meaning were embedded in it. There was a real sense of security. And servants understood that masters were not indebted to them if they just did their jobs. This is the point I'm trying to make. I've said this a few times now. I've said it from various different angles. And again, in the West, especially here in our schooling system, people get what they call participation awards. Hey, what is that? Like, everybody gets something. And I think it's very nice. Of course, nobody left out. But this is not the context that Jesus is speaking into, where it's like, oh, well, thanks for showing up. Here's a little bit extra. It is actually, this is your job. This is what you ought to do. Should I allow you food and rest in the afternoon? This is kind of what happened. In the afternoon, around 3 o'clock, it wasn't dinner time necessarily. This is when he was supposed to go and prepare. And the answer Jesus is invoking in his audience is, no, of course not. He's still got a job to do. He's not going to get a participation award or, you know, get a little time off. No, he's still on the job. He's required to serve the master. And we see here that Jesus also highlights the equality aspect between the master and the servants. Because he doesn't eat with the servant. He's not saying, okay, well, listen, at least just sit down at my table and we can eat together, you know, save you some time. No. It's like, I will finish eating, and when I'm done, actually then you can come in and eat. And in those days, it was a sign of equality. That's why the ministry of Jesus predominantly was so amazing, because he ate with everybody. He said, we're equal in that sense. I love what he said to his disciples. He says, you're my friends, you know. You're my friends no longer. You're no longer servants. You're my friends. But in this particular instance, Jesus is swinging the pendulum to saying, understand that you're still the friend of the master. I am still king. I'm Lord. I'm in charge. And so that helps us as Christians to also appreciate the equality, in a sense, that the friendship, the fact that we could stand next to Jesus as our big brother. This is an amazing thing because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no name above him, higher than his name. And yet he calls us friends. We have to understand that. And as Jesus tells the story, it's not to for us to go back, you know, crawl into a hole, but for us to appreciate, wow, though he's my master, he calls me his friend. This ought not to be, but it is in the gospel. It's the grace of God. And the response of these servants at the end. And Jesus says your response should be the same way, is to say that we are unworthy servants. And again, we listen to that with our Western ears and we think, oh, they're all self-deprecating. Oh, we're useless. We're worthless servants. But that's not really what the word means. It actually means that we are without need. It's almost like they're saying, we are servants to whom nothing is owing. We don't need anything. We are secure in you. We're secure in the gospel, sons and daughters, and yet you called us to serve you, to partner alongside with you. We're secure in you, but we don't do this so that we could gain anything, because we've gained already in the gospel. We're saved. We're forgiven. There is eternal life given to us. There's life now in this moment. We are servants to whom nothing is owing. When we serve you, it's not that now all of a sudden things would, you know, we deserve for you to bless us. We deserve for you to give to us. The point he's trying to make is know that you as a servant, when you have done everything that is required of you, you've just done your job. You are one to whom nothing is owing. And the word servant there, as I said, is the word doulos, the word for slave, the word for bond servant. I love that picture in the New Testament. It says we are slaves, bond servants. In other words, we, although we've been set free, we choose. A bond servant there would reach the sort of end of their term or bought out. But if they love their master so much, there's the sense of worth, dignity, and security. They say, I want to serve you for the rest of my life. I know I can go free, but I don't. I want to spend the rest of my life serving you. And so they would nail their ear to the doorpost as a sign that they are a bond servant, bound to this master. And that's the word that is used here, doulos, that of a bond servant. And again, let's not fall into the trap of looking at it through the Western eyes with all the negative connotations. Let's see what it meant for them in those moments. The slave is someone for whom the master takes full responsibility. What security? As we, us who are bond servants of Jesus, bond servants of God, we say we choose him willingly, we choose to lay our lives down for him. He says, you're my responsibility. I've got you. I'll look after you. You don't have to worry. I've got this. Full responsibility by him. And therefore the slave enjoys total security. And but they laboring, there is a sense of loyalty to this good master. There is a sense of duty as they see this master takes responsibility for them. There's this loving response back. But it's not a tit-for-tat agreement. It's not like, well, you know, like I do this, then you do a little bit of that. Jesus is saying, I am the master, full stop. I'm in charge. I'm Lord. That should be enough. That should be enough. And so let's just move on in the last few minutes that we have left. And just look at the context. We read the first couple of verses together because this is Jesus' response after he sort of, it's like a machine gun moment, just like, he drops three or four statements and then he tells the story. And as he tells these, as he makes these statements, there is a sense that these disciples were like overwhelmed. That's why they said, oh Lord, increase our faith. So what was going on here? What are some of the duties that we see listed here? And maybe we can go back to the scriptures again. Let's read just from verse 3 onwards, if you can find that slide for me. Let's read that together. Verse 3 says, pay attention to yourselves. That's the first one. Pay attention to yourselves. And then he moves on. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Well, let's just keep that there for a moment. So the first one is paying attention to yourselves. There is this responsibility that we have, that we are men and women that are on display. And you know, and the first few verses, he says, hey, woe to the person through whom temptation comes, causing my little ones to stumble. Man, it's not going to be a good day for you in the end. And there's a sense that God is saying to his people, his disciples, pay attention to yourself. This call to holiness is something that is what is required of us. To watch how we live, the decisions that we make, the things that we say yes to, the things that we say no to. These are responsibilities that are ours in the kingdom as disciples. As we model, as we live out the gospel, we're on display. And we should keep watch over ourselves. We should pay attention to our life and our doctrine. That's the first one. And then he goes on to the forgiving one. And he says, hey, listen, if someone sins, forgive them. And then he makes it a little bit more personal. Sins against you. And they repent. Forgive them. If someone sins, he says, you go and rebuke them. Last week, I believe, Edwina did an outstanding job just talking about forgiveness. So I'm not going to dwell on that particular point. And I'm so sorry, but we didn't get to record that sermon. Something went wrong. We have an idea. We think we might record Edwina once more as she tells some of those incredible testimonies that I heard about in terms of unforgiveness. But she looked at the duty that we have to forgive regardless, and Jesus brings that out. But before he does that, he talks about this thing of rebuking. You know, as we pay attention to ourselves, he says, make sure that happens first. But nobody likes to confront, and I know in Canada, it's also one of those things, nobody likes to confront a friend, to confront someone else. And Jesus is actually saying that if you see someone sins, like the responsibility to rebuke them is first of all attached to your responsibility to pay attention to yourself. Don't be a plank eye. Make sure that your life is in order. Make sure that you've experienced God's forgiveness, that you've repented of your own sin. But take responsibility for one another. It's a loving act. And it's also linked to forgiveness. It's not just rebuking, but actually when the person says, oh, I'm so sorry, I actually did wrong, that you forgive them in that moment. It's not a moment for you to say, oh, I called you out. I shone a light on your dark little secrets. But it's actually when in the gospel we realize, yeah, I can come clean. The blood of Jesus is here to forgive me and to wash me clean. I'm so sorry, brother. I'm so sorry, sister, that in that moment you go, okay, I forgive you. And he says that if he does that 7 times in the day, that means the first time wasn't sincere. And the second time wasn't probably sincere. And the third time maybe wasn't sincere. Or maybe it was sincere, but this person's really stuck in a rut and you have no right to say, hey, listen, 3 strikes and you're out. I forgave you 3 times. I don't think you deserve forgiveness right now. Come on now. He's talking about a day, 7 times a day. And so this responsibility to pay attention to ourselves, this responsibility to speak the truth in love after we've paid attention to ourselves, and then when the person is pliable and malleable and repentant, that we don't say, okay, well, 2 weeks of groveling, maybe do this for me, do that for me, give me some time so I can just get over what you did for me. None of that is supposed to take place. Instant forgiveness, as we heard last week, because we received instant forgiveness from the Father because of what Christ done for us. And you can see that as he goes through these things, that actually that's why the disciples are going, oh my goodness, this is tough. This is difficult stuff. We don't like to rebuke and confront, but we should. We don't like to forgive, but we should. And when we do that, we actually are on display. There's a sense that we have paid attention to our lives because this is how God rolls. Of course, God confronts the sin in our lives, but he delights to forgive people that are instantly repentant. In that moment, as they're confronted with their brokenness and their sin, and they say, Lord, I'm sorry, in that moment there's forgiveness. And so when we do that, we are pointing to grace. We are pointing to God. It's part of the paying attention to ourselves. These are some of the duties. And sometimes we think that, you know, I'm doing God a favor if I live a holy life. We become self-righteous. And Jesus is saying, no, that's what's required of you. I'm a holy God. Be holy as I'm holy. We think that when we forgive somebody, we're so amazing. What an amazing, you know, benevolent person I am that I would forgive you of your sin. Hey, we walk around thinking I'm so incredible. And Jesus is saying, It's your job. You don't get high fives for forgiving. That's standard Christianity. And when we approach someone in love and say, hey, buddy, I think you're out of line here. I don't think you're honoring God. I don't think you are living in the fullness of what Jesus has for you. In that moment, we're just doing what we're called to do. When we keep quiet, we're like, oh, I'm going to leave that for someone else. I mean, I did see it. I don't think it's right, but I'm just going to leave them. That's not a loving thing to do. And when we approach them, there's a sense that we take the responsibilities that God's given us as believers, as disciples. And I'm talking to disciples here. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, actually, this is not addressed to you. This is a little bit of a family secret as you look into how we as Christians should relate to one another in response to what God has done for us. We pay attention to ourselves. We speak the truth in love. And we forgive over and over again. People of faith are people that forgive. And that's why Jesus tells the story. He says, hey man, if you say to this mulberry tree, with faith as small as a mustard seed, this mulberry tree, move, it will be uprooted. I love that picture because sometimes the unforgiveness and the bitterness in our lives, it takes deep root. And I think that's the analogy Jesus is making. It's not just like, okay, we'll trim the branches off here a little bit, but the roots are still down there so the fruit will come out again. But he's saying, like, people of faith, people who follow Jesus, who believe God, who take him at his word, are people who forgive. And it's like God comes and he takes the sin that takes root in our lives. As we pay attention, he takes pay attention to ourselves, and we realize there's a couple of roots down here that's producing bad fruit. He comes in and he uproots that, takes that away. That's the product, the result of our faith in God. That's the result of looking at the gospel, the result of looking at Jesus. As he forgives us, we forgive others. And as he shines his light into our lives, we can come clean, we can admit, we can repent, and we receive forgiveness straight away. Love for us to take communion as we respond to this parable together. And Edwin, I know you guys took communion last week as well, hey? You did not? Okay. So if you were here last week, and you're still maybe working through some of the things that Edwina said, the communion table, in terms of restoration, forgiveness, repentance, is almost the best spot for these things to happen. Because you're confronted there with what Christ did for you. You're confronted there with blood that was shed and a body that was broken so that you could be forgiven. You're confronted there with a great cost. What it cost God so that you could walk away forgiven and free. And when you see that, you cannot hold a grudge any longer. When you see that, when you see what Jesus did to bring people in, you might not keep quiet about the brokenness in someone else's life, the blind spot in their lives. That maybe it's your job to, in love, approach them saying, hey, I love you. I think this thing that's going on in your life does not bring God glory and it's not good for you. Call them to repentance. Say, hey, won't you bow your knee? Won't you submit to the leading of God in this moment? When you face what Jesus did for you, you could actually lose face. You could say, I know this person might not speak to me for 2 weeks, but it is my responsibility as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, and as a lover of my brother and sister to say this thing. And actually, they may in that moment experience the grace and the forgiveness of God and the fact that God cares enough for them that he would send you to them. So as we look at the price Christ paid for us, we pay the price to forgive and we pay the price to confront if we must. And it's all done because this is an act of love. It's done in love. And when we face the elements, we also look and we pay attention to ourselves, because that death wasn't just for the forgiveness of others, but it was for the forgiveness of your sin. And we can pay attention to ourselves as we gather around this communion table and realize that this is our job. Actually, breaking bread, Jesus says, do this as often as you can. We can't high-five ourselves for, you know, this week we broke bread. Actually, Jesus says, do it every time you get together. Just do it. Because it keeps the accounts clean, the records that we have, the grudges that we hold. It keeps us pure in our relationships. And so let's put that into practice. Pay attention to ourselves, and then look at one another. And any grudges and unforgiveness, this is a moment to deal with that, to pray through it. I'm going to pray for you. And then whenever you're ready, you can get up and break bread, either with someone or on your own, as you feel led. God, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, that there are these moments where you do turn around and you speak to us directly. It's easy to read these parables and think, yeah, God's talking about all the religious people out there and all the Pharisaical people and those that are far from you. But in this moment, you turned to your disciples and you talked about what it is to be an extraordinary Christian. That actually we're called to not live these ordinary lives, to look like those around us, but you call us to pay attention to ourselves, for our lives to be on display of the grace of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness, the transforming grace of Jesus. And you call us to speak to one another, speak the truth in love, and you use us to help you sanctify them. And you call us to forgive every single time, to extend grace every single time, to be this incredible community that you cannot find a grudge in. And so thank you for speaking to us as your followers this morning. We take heed, Lord. We don't look at these red letters in our Bible, the words of Jesus, and we don't take them lightly. But I pray that we would apply and appropriate them to our lives, so that we truly would be a community that shines, that is radiant with your grace and your glory. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Won't you stand? Make your way to these tables. We'll play some music.